Glad to have you guys. All right, here's what we're going to do. First of all, I'm going to find a marker that works here. What I want you to do is think about a situation where you would be either sitting down or just having a conversation with somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Christians say is the good news, and I want you to tell me single words, so one word, not phrases, not sentences, not paragraphs. I want one single words that you would use as you were telling the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm not even looking for words that sort of encapsulate the whole thing. I just want to know, if I were giving someone a paragraph, this word would be in that paragraph. And don't do stuff like is and the and but, okay? Like the nouns and verbs. So go. This is just free for all. I'm going to write them up here on the board. We're going to get a bunch of, we're going to get like 30 up here. So let's roll them. Okay, cross. Sin.
Resurrection.
Okay. Keep going.
Holy.
Okay. What?
Lawgiver.
Okay.
Faith.
Keep going.
Miracles.
Perfect miracles. Well, yeah. Yeah, well, that too would work. Perfect miracles. Okay. Keep going. Betrayal. Woo. That's a colorful one. Betrayal. All right. Keep going. Wrath. You guys are missing some really obvious ones. Come on. God. There you go. There's one. Jesus. That's pretty important. We're going to put that one up here. That's important. Christ. Keep going.
Death.
Redemption. It's a 50-cent word. What do you mean by redemption? Define it.
Christ paying for our sin.
Christ paying for our sin. Okay. Yep. Like buying you out of slavery. Good. Okay. That's what redemption means. Buying you out of slavery.
Grace.
Grace. Good. What else?
Love.
Yeah, you got a long way to go. Keep going.
Mercy.
Mercy. What?
Pharisees.
You would talk about the Pharisees in a presentation?
Talk about Pharisees.
Okay. Okay. All right. Yep, big characters. Incarnation. Not re. Okay. Ascension, okay. That's another 50-cent word. What does that mean?
The fact that Christ ascended to heaven after.
Okay. What does ascend mean?
Go up.
Go up. Yeah. Just yep. Keep going. Grace. You got 20.
Disciple.
Yeah, like 21.
Discipleship.
Okay. What'd you say?
Grave, tomb.
Good. Grave, tomb. Repentance, huh? Okay. Heaven and hell. Okay, that's good. Two more. Trinity, okay.
Suffering.
Okay. Yeah, good. All right, now, here's what I want you to do now. I want you to pick out two of those words, put them together with any other words that you want to throw together, but you have to have at least two, and give a true sentence that you might say in a presentation of the gospel. It has to include two words. It can include other words.
But it can't include more than two.
No, it has to have two. You could use more.
We can use more than two of those.
You can use more than two of those.
Okay.
Yeah, and don't give me the whole thing. I just want sentences you would use. It doesn't have to be the whole gospel. God is love. Excellent. Good. Not the whole gospel, but a true thing you might say in a presentation of the gospel. Excellent.
Jesus overcame the grave.
Jesus overcame the grave. Good.
Jesus died on the cross.
Yes. Good. That's three of them. That's fine. Great. Anybody else? Two words. Put them together. Say something true. Jesus took God's wrath. Good. Okay. All right. Now pick out four of those words and get them together into a true sentence. You got to use at least four. Aim for four.
The death and resurrection of Jesus witnessed salvation. Salvation should be on there.
All right.
provide salvation from sin.
Death and resurrection of Jesus provides salvation from sin. That's five. Well done. Well done. Anybody else? Anybody get five? Anybody beat him? Anybody can get six?
Suffering on the cross
showed
his perfect love and grace.
Woo! Jesus is suffering on the cross showed his perfect love and grace. That is very true. Yep. That's very true. Anybody go for seven? Can you get seven? Come on, Josie, go for it. Seven word sentence. No, is that it? All right, good enough. I won't put you on the spot. Okay, now let's talk about, because we're going to be talking about the gospel. Open up, do you guys have Bibles? Pull out your Bibles, open them up, and find me a verse that has the word gospel in it. As a group, I want you to find about five of those. Five verses that have the word gospel in it. Search functions on iPads are legal. Yeah, just we're going to get five or six verses just to together, like as a whole room, five or six total. Yeah, when you find them, just call them out and read them. What?
Mark 1:15.
Go ahead and read it.
The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of the gospel, or the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
The gospel. Okay, good.
Mark 13:10.
Go ahead. And the gospel must first be preached.
Okay, good. Excellent. Got the search function going there. That makes it easy. Go ahead. Yeah, sure. Yeah, even if it's veiled to those who are perishing. Yeah, good. There he is using, that's Paul using the word gospel again. What else?
Mark 16:15.
All right.
He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.
Yep, excellent. Good job. You guys have one?
1 Corinthians 15:4. Now, brothers, I want to clarify to you the gospel.
Excellent. All right. So that was just to prove that we didn't make the word up. It's not just a theological word. The Bible uses it all over the place. You found probably one out of how many? You probably know. How many times is it used in the New Testament?
I don't know.
It doesn't give you a number?
No.
It's a lot. It's used all over the place. What does the word gospel mean? Anybody know what does it mean?
Good.
Yeah, it means good news. That's the definition of it. The word gospel is a weird word. It's not originally an English word. It's a Latin word. It's not even a Latin word that you can kind of break down into its parts and recognize the parts. It's not like, you know, gos means one thing and pel means another thing. It's just a funny word. It comes from a Greek word, and the Greek word means good news. Tell me some things that are true about news. What's the nature of news? What is news made up of? What can you do with news? What can you not do with news? Okay, with news, you inform, right? Good. What else is true about something that is news? It is new, yeah. It's like previously unknown. Yeah. What else about news is true? What's it made up of?
Facts.
It's made up of facts, okay. More basic than even facts. What is it made up of? Huh? Well, truth, yeah, okay. Words. Yeah, it's made up of words. What are some things that you can do with news? You can, okay, good. You can tell news. What else?
Print.
You can print news. You can hear news.
Watch news.
Huh? Watch the news? Yeah, you can hear it. I don't know if you can watch it. You're really hearing the words that are being put, that are being shown to you.
You can react to news.
Yeah. What? Captions, yeah. You can, okay, all right. You can put captions on it. All right. What'd you say?
You can respond to news.
You can respond to it. That's right. What about this one? Can you do news? What do you think? Come on in.
Sorry about our session was canceled.
Oh, sure. Come on in.
Thanks.
Have a seat. You can just let it go. You're not going to disturb anybody. Yeah, come on in. What about do? Can you do news? Doesn't make as much sense, does it? I mean, it makes perfect sense to say that you can tell news, print news, hear news, put captions on news, respond to news. Really hard to talk about doing news. I mean, what would that even mean? And yet, you know, I think this is one thing that really confuses people about the gospel and makes people kind of stop and think, well, what do you mean by gospel? It's one thing that a young generation, especially in our day, gets confused about, because we are forever saying things like this: I'm going to do the gospel. And it just, once you understand what gospel means, that it's news, and that news is meant to inform, it's meant to give you new facts and truth, and it has to happen in words, it's very hard to do news or to do the gospel. Now, what do people mean when they say that phrase, do the gospel? What do they actually mean by it? It confuses people. I'd encourage you never to use that phrase because it is confusing. But what do people generally mean by that when they say, I'm going to do the gospel? What are they talking about?
Usually it's evangelism.
Yeah, sometimes it's evangelism. Yeah, yeah. What else? You ever heard people use that phrase, I'm going to do the gospel? You've never heard that? Okay, well, you will. You will. As you get into high school, certainly college, hang out with Christians more and more, you're going to hear it. Usually people don't mean anything bad by it, as confusing as the phrase is. So what do they mean?
Live.
Yeah, I think what they mean is just that I'm going to do actions that are in line with this message. I'm going to do things that are in line with, confirm or affirm or, you know, anything like that. We're going to do things that look like this message that I'm talking about, that flow out of it. But you really can't do the gospel because it is news that is good. And so what I want us to do for the rest of our time today is talk about, well, what's the content of the news? What are the headlines? What is it that God is saying to the world in the Christian gospel? What's the beef in the gospel? What's the content of it? So that's what I want to talk about. And what I want to do is give you a kind of four-word shorthand that I think will help you when you're sharing the gospel with other people. Just something that you should roll over in your mind over and over and over again and have it in there so that when you're sitting down at the lunch table or you're talking to someone on the schoolyard or whatever it is, and you're thinking, okay, this person wants to understand the gospel. Now what do I say to them? These are the four things that should sort of rush into your mind, and it'll help you kind of keep a handle on things so you'll be able to say, okay, I need to tell you these four things, and that's going to be what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So shorthand, I hope that will help you see this. Four different words. Number one is God. Number two is man. Number three is Christ. And then number four is our response. So that's it. I have for years rehearsed this little outline of the gospel in my head probably millions of times. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. It starts to take on a kind of a beat if you do it enough. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. And then when I'm in a conversation, I still use it. Because if I've just got a blank mind when someone wants to know the gospel or I'm telling them the gospel, there's no telling what I'm going to end up talking about. I'll chase rabbits. I'll end up saying things over here that, you know, may be true, but are just not really it. And so I'll discipline my mind by reminding myself I need to talk to them about God, I need to talk to them about human beings, I need to talk to them about Jesus Christ, I need to tell them about the response of it. So I want to unpack these and unfold them with you for the next few minutes. I think that each one of these is kind of shorthand for a big question. A big question that the early Christians, and you can see it in the New Testament, always organized their presentation of the Christian message around. Four questions that in one way or another, in their preaching, in their presentation of the gospel, they're always going to get at these four questions. Okay? So here's the first one. God. The question is, to whom are we accountable? To whom are we accountable? What does accountable mean? Who you have to answer to. Yep. Anybody else? Other definitions of accountable? Other ways to put that?
Who are we subject or submitted to? Or
yep. Good. Good. Who are you under the authority of? That's right. Yep. What else? What is a person to whom you are accountable do? What is their role in your life?
I think accountability goes hand in hand with like responsibility.
Okay. How so?
Like, you know, who's accountable for this, who's responsible, who's the one.
Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Somebody that's responsible for you, yeah. They sort of have charge of you if they are accountable. Or you are accountable to them, they are accountable for you. Yeah. What else? Name some people to whom you're accountable in your life.
Employer.
An employer, yeah. If you have a boss, you're accountable to that boss. Good. You're accountable to the government. They make laws. You either obey them or get a parking ticket. Yep.
Parents.
You're accountable to your parents. What's your name, by the way?
Nathan.
Nathan and
Matt.
Where are you guys from?
We're from Louisville.
You're from Louisville? Here?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, welcome. Who else are you accountable to?
Teachers.
Yep, you're accountable to your teachers. That's right. That's right. Hmm? Yes, that's the ultimate answer. Yeah. Yeah. Coaches, you're accountable to coaches. What gives those people, let me ask it another way. What makes you accountable to those people you've just named? Why are you accountable to them, but you're not accountable to someone else? What kind of...
God's placed them as authorities in your life.
Okay, so it's a legitimate authority. Yeah. Yeah, if you're in a school, part of what it means to be a part of that school is that you submit yourself to the authority and accountability of those teachers. Or if you're going to play a sport, you're submitting yourself to the authority and accountability of that coach.
When you're a pastor and the people in your church are submitting to your authority.
Yeah, same thing. Same thing. Good. All right. What does the Bible say about ultimate authority in our lives? Are we ultimately just self-accountable? Like, we don't answer to anyone at the end of it all. You know, maybe every once in a while we have to answer to coaches and teachers and blah, blah, blah. But that's all temporary, and I wouldn't have to do that if I didn't want to anyway. I could just go be a hermit and not have to talk to any other humans at all. Are we ultimately just all self-accountable? Subject only to ourselves? Or are we accountable to someone else?
God.
Yeah, you're accountable to God. That's the Bible's message, and that's the first thing people have to understand when we talk about the gospel. Okay, here's what I want to do. Right there, from Josie that way, and tell me your name again?
Chris
that way. You guys need to form a little closer group. You're going to be Team Genesis, okay? Go, move. Get together. You guys need to kind of fill in this. You're going to be Team Romans, okay? So here's the game. I want you guys to work together. In each of your teams right here, I want you to be looking at Genesis 1 through 3, the whole game, okay? Until I tell you otherwise. Genesis 1 to 3, I want you to find the two best verses in that chapter. I don't have a particular right answer in mind, but what you think are the two best verses to prove that we are accountable to God as human beings. You guys are to be working on Romans 1 through 3. So 6 is out of order. Romans 1 through 3 to answer the same question. So one Old Testament team, one New Testament team, prove to me that we are accountable to God from those passages. When you got it, just tell me you've got it, and I'll get you to read them. All right, Genesis, you got a couple for me?
We got one, maybe two.
Okay, let's have them.
The first one was 1:26-27.
Genesis 1:26-27. Okay. And therefore, he has authority over us. We are accountable to him. He created us. Yeah, what's the other one? Okay, well, yeah, okay, just read 15 to 17 then. That's fine.
You read it all out?
Yeah.
The Lord took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work and keep it, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree, every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it, you shall die.
Okay, why does that prove accountability?
Well, I think he gave us responsibility in the garden, and then he gave us the law to follow.
Okay. He told human beings to do something, and he expected them to do it. Yeah. So that proves that humans are accountable to God. All right, Romans, how's it going? You got a couple of verses for me?
Good. We found a few.
Okay, go for it. Just maybe the top two. Yeah, it's a terrifying verse. Yeah. Yeah, what else?
In chapter 2, there's a couple of verses. 15, 16 talk about the conscience where God will judge us.
Mm-hmm.
6, God will make his person according to what he has done.
Yeah, great. Yeah, 2:16, on the day he's talking, he's in the middle of the sentence, but something's going to happen on the day when, according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You're going to be judged by God. That's accountability to him. And then this, I think the scariest verse in the Bible, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. You won't have an excuse. You won't have a case. You won't have anything to say. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's just terrifying that's the case. Once we understand the problem, which we're going to talk about here. You guys mentioned the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's up with that? Why is that tree there? What is it doing?
Gives us a choice.
Gives us a choice? Okay. What's the choice?
Whether we want it to, there's just that thing that we all have sin in our life, so we're not robots, so we have a choice if we're going to do the sin or we're not.
Okay. All right. Is it doing anything else? What's that tree doing there? Why did God put it there? What was his purpose in putting it there?
It just reflects
we're subject to him, and he is our judge, he's our creator, and he's the lawgiver, so he gives us the law, and that was the law. And
yeah.
He's saying, hey, I made you, so here's how I want you to live.
Yeah, I think some people have an idea of the tree that it's kind of like what an older brother might do to a younger brother just to gig him, you know, just set up some arbitrary rule, you know, you don't touch that marker, you know, why? Just because I said don't touch the marker, you know, and then I'll wail on you if you do touch the marker. I think some people have a sense that God did that in the garden, that just like a kind of jerky older brother, he put a tree in the middle and said don't touch it just because I said don't touch it. I don't think that's all that's going on there. I think it's something much more important. I think when God gives Adam and Eve dominion, which you guys saw in 1:25-26, he tells them, you're to have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, et cetera, et cetera. He's giving them a crown, right? He's telling them, you're gonna rule over this planet. You're gonna be kings and queens in this planet. But he wants them to understand, as he's giving them that crown and that dominion and that rule, that their crown is not ultimate. It's not the highest crown. It's a crown that's derived from someone else's crown. It's below someone else's crown, and that's his. And I think the tree in the middle of the garden is meant to remind them that their authority and dominion and rule is not ultimate. There are limits to their authority. They are under the crown of God. Anybody ever seen Lord of the Rings? Did you see the movie Lord of the Rings? You like it? Anybody else? Come on, everybody's seen Lord of the Rings, right? Okay, you remember in the city of Minas Tirith and the steward of Gondor, you have these scenes every once in a while where there's this beautiful marble white throne room. Do you remember what the steward of Gondor has to sit on as he's ruling Gondor? Think back to the movies. What does he sit on? Do you remember? No? You remember the setup in the throne room? Remember where the throne is? Where's the throne? Yeah, I guess so, man. All right. So the throne is at the top of this huge marble staircase. I mean, it must be 30 feet high. There's this magnificent white throne that sits up at the top of the room against the wall at the top of this staircase. The steward of Gondor doesn't get to sit in that white throne. Down at the bottom of the staircase, there's this tiny, compared to the big white one, little black throne. It's impressive in its own right, you know, but it's nothing like the big white one. The steward of Gondor, because he's not the king, he's just the steward, he doesn't ever get to walk up those steps and sit on the big white throne. He has to sit at the bottom of the steps on the little black throne. I think that's what God was doing when he put the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. He was saying to Adam and Eve, look, I'm giving you a crown. I'm giving you rule over this planet, but yours is not the white throne at the top of the room. Yours is the throne at the bottom of the staircase. I'm the high king, not you guys. Now, if that's the case, then what God was doing was showing Adam and Eve that they are accountable to him. They answer to him, just like the steward was going to answer to the king when the king returned in Lord of the Rings. I mean, he was going to have to give an account for his stewardship, his rule, in the absence of the king over the city of Minas Tirith and the kingdom of Gondor. So the same thing was true of Adam and Eve. They were accountable to God. So that's point number one. Second is man. Second question that I think the early Christians always got at in their preaching of the gospel, if you look through the New Testament, is this. What is our problem? What is our problem? Is there even a problem? If we are accountable to God, then where have things gotten messed up, if they have gotten messed up at all? That's the second thing the early Christians always got at in one way or another in their preaching. Of course, the answer is sin. That's the answer to the question. Our problem is sin. How do you define sin? What is sin?
We tried to climb the stairs.
Tried to climb the stairs, yeah. I mean, it puts a different spin on Adam and Eve's reaching out and taking the fruit off the tree, doesn't it? Because it's not just like picking up the marker that your little brother told you not to, and it's not just, you know, breaking some arbitrary traffic law, you know, that you kind of wonder, well, what on earth is that doing there? No, this is an overthrowing of God's authority. It's saying, I'm not happy with the situation of having to sit on the little black throne. I want the big one, and so I'm going to break the boundary that you have set that proves your authority over me. I'm going to just throw it off. Well, that's kind of the essence of all sin. When we break God's law, when we disobey Him, When we worship things other than Him through our actions and our words and our thoughts, that is throwing off God's authority and saying that we want to be in control. We want to be accountable to no one but ourselves. And so we certainly don't want to be accountable to you. So that's sin. Anybody know what the... sin's another word, kind of like gospel. It's very hard to see what it means in English because it's not originally an English word. Anybody know what it is, literally? What does sin mean? What world does it come from? Do you know? Archery. It's an archery term. Yeah, it's like old English archery term. It translates all kinds of Greek and Hebrew words, but originally, if you were at an archery tournament in medieval England, and you know the archer pulls back and his hand shakes a little bit and he misses, everyone in the crowd would go, "Oh, he sinned," because he missed the mark, missed the target. That can be confusing when we start using it in theological language, because for us, when we sin, it's not just pulling back the bow and having our really trying hard to hit the mark and then having our arm just shift a little bit in the wind and missing it by accident. That's not it at all. When we sin, it's more like the mark is over there and we pull it back and go, I'm going to shoot over here because I don't like that target. I don't like the way that's going. So I'm going to shoot the people over here. It's utterly shooting it in the other direction from where God wants to shoot it. So when you hear people talk about sin as missing the mark, well, yes, but it's like turning around and shooting the arrow in the other direction deliberately. It's not just missing it a little bit. So our problem is sin. Our problem is that we have thrown off the authority of God, and because of that, like any king would, if his subjects rebel against him and disobey him, God promises to punish those who have rebelled against him. So same drill. Team Genesis, you're looking in Genesis 1 to 3. You guys are looking in Romans 1 to 3. Find a couple of verses, one or two, that prove that our problem is that we've disobeyed God or rebelled against him. And if you can find promises of God promising to, if you can find verses of God's promising to judge, that's extra points. All right, Romans, what you got? One or two verses that show the problem.
Romans 1:29.
1:29, okay.
It says, they have been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, and strife, deceit, and malice.
Yep.
They are gossips.
Yep, good. And it just goes on and on. Yeah, anything else? What else did you find?
In Romans 2:12, for as many have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law.
Yeah, great. Great. And then you've of course got that whole riff starting in 3:9, where he just piles up quotations from the Old Testament to show that nobody is righteous before God. You've all sinned before Him, and you're all guilty. Yeah. Genesis, what do you got?
We said 6:3-6.
Hold on.
Saw the tree was good for food, the light to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, so she took it and ate.
Yep.
And then she gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate.
Okay.
Really, it's two. Not only her desire for pleasures, the things that she sees, but also that he ate and obeyed his wife and instead of being a spiritual leader.
So yeah, good. What else? Any others that you found?
3:8.
What is it?
3:8. 3:8. When they heard God coming, they hid.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep,
good. And then starting in verse 14, you have God passing judgment on them because of their sin. They're accountable to Him. And the problem is that He's promised them if they sin against Him, they're going to die. And He pronounces that judgment on them. They don't die physically immediately, right? But that wasn't the point anyway. The point is that you die immediately spiritually. You're cut off from God. And that will eventually work itself out physically. And you will die physically also. So that's what you see. That's what you see happening. It's interesting if you look at it's just very interesting. So look at chapter 5. I'll just show you guys in Team Genesis this. Look at chapter 5. Do you see how it's broken up into paragraphs there? Look at the last word of every single one of those paragraphs. And he died. 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 God took him, and he died, and he died. It's just on and on and on. It's like a drumbeat of that curse of God, that judgment of God being carried out. There's this one little flash that maybe death isn't absolutely victorious here, you know, with Enoch. But other than that, it's just this drumbeat of death, of God carrying out this sentence on human beings. Anyway, that's extra. That's free. Yeah. Yeah, so what if the Bible had ended at Genesis right before Enoch? What if it had ended right there? Died. And what if it had ended at the whole world will be held accountable to God and judged by Him? Where would we be? I mean, which would essentially be ending it right there. You know, that's it. God, man. That's the news we have.
We all go to hell.
Yeah, it'd be completely hopeless, right? I mean, we'd be in trouble because everything from kind of here to here so far is bad news. I mean, there's some good news about who God is and God making us in His image and all that up here. But even all that gets corrupted and messed up by the fact that we sin against Him and rebel against Him and put ourselves under condemnation. So you got all this bad news from here down. And then the good news comes with this third word, which is Christ. This is God's response to the problem, his solution to it. So the question that the early Christians always get at in their preaching of the gospel is, what is God's solution to the problem of sin, of rebellion against His authority? What's God's solution to the problem? God's solution to the problem was that in His love, instead of sending us all to hell, instead of pouring out His righteous wrath on us, God sends His Son Jesus to live the life we should have lived, and to die the death that we should have died. And because of that exchange that takes place, which I'll talk more about in a minute, we live where Christ died in our place. So same game, Genesis, find God's solution to the problem. I think you're looking for one verse in Genesis 1-3. You guys will have more than that. But look for God's solution to the problem in your respective chapters. Got it?
What about
You got it, Genesis? All right, what is it? 3:15. Go ahead and read that one out loud. Yeah, what's that promising? First of all, what is the woman's seed? I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. What does seed mean? What is that talking about? Is it like her seeds that she's going to plant tulips with? Is that what it's talking about? What is it talking about? Yeah, descendants, offspring. That's right. Yeah, children and grandchildren and everybody else. That's the seed of the woman. And what's the promise that God makes to the serpent here? Good news or bad news for the serpent? Yeah, and what's the bad news for him? Yep, bad news for a snake. That's right. There's going to come a descendant of this particular woman, someone who's descended from her, and he's going to step on your head and kill you. That's what it means. You may get a strike in on his heel before he does it, but it's over for you. That's what he tells him. Who is the offspring that's going to do that? Who's the descendant of the woman that's actually going to carry that out? Yeah, it's Jesus. When does he do that? In the Garden of Gethsemane? That's kind of one place. Where does he confront Satan, like, directly? Yeah, in the wilderness. He kicks his tail in the wilderness. Satan pulls out all the big guns, and Jesus beats him. He beats him again in the whole movement from Gethsemane to the resurrection. He beats him in there. Where else do you see him beating Satan in the New Testament? Yeah, you see it on the cross. Yeah, that's like Gethsemane to resurrection, the whole thing there, just battle against Satan. Anywhere else in the New Testament? Not just the gospel? Huh?
In Revelation.
Revelation, what happens there? Yeah, chucks him in the lake of fire. And that it even uses the phrase, he throws Satan, that is the serpent of old. You know, so he even connects it right back to Genesis. And it's Jesus who throws Satan and the false prophet and all his minions into the lake of fire. Those are not cute little Despicable Me minions either. Those are like serious minions. Throws them in the lake of fire, and that's the crushing of the serpent's head. Finally and fully, that's when that prophecy is fulfilled. Good. So that's like that little thing right there in 3:15 is what gets opened up and unfolded through the whole story of the Bible until it's fulfilled in Revelation when Satan's thrown away and defeated. So yeah, good job. What do you guys have in Romans? God's solution to the problem. Yep, excellent. Good job. Yeah, I think the good news begins... I'm looking at Genesis. Good news begins in 3:21. Because you've got bad news all the way up to 3:20. But then in 3:21, you have this really excellent little word, but, that just sweeps everything away. It's just been bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. But now, this is happening. And it's different from what has come before. How does God do this? How does he handle the problem of human sin? Somebody just give me an answer to that. That's the conference you're at, right? Only it's the teacher now telling you, give me an answer.
Sacrifice.
A sacrifice? Okay, yep. What do you mean?
Before Jesus, it was any time there was a sin, you had to have some kind of blood sacrifice to atone for whatever sin, to pay for whatever bad thing you did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me tell you a simple way to think about God's solution to the problem, the way he did it in Jesus Christ. It was a trade. One word explanation to help you kind of remember. In Jesus, God performed this magnificent trade between you and Jesus if you're a Christian. Here's what the trade was. Your problem is that you are accountable to God and you have amassed a record over here of rebellion and disobedience and idolatry and sin and all kinds of red letters for which God must judge you if he's to continue to be judge and king. And the judgment that God promises on you is the same thing he promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, which is death. Ultimately, a death in hell, a spiritual death for eternity. That's what God has to do with the record that you have amassed, with the sins you've committed, the disobediences that you have committed, the rebellions that you've committed against God. God must judge you, and you're in trouble for that. On the other hand, though, God, because he loved us, sent his son Jesus to amass a very different kind of record. His is a record that's just full of green letters. I mean, just it's perfect obedience. It's no rebellion. It's perfect love for God. No idolatry. No chasing after other pursuits. He was given over completely to God, and his record is one of perfect righteousness. Now, I've already told you what God does with your record. He condemns you, and he condemns your record. What does he do with a record like Jesus's? When God sees that and he's acting as judge, what does he do with that one? He doesn't condemn it, obviously, so what does he do? He does what? That's later. But just, he's pleased with it. He declares it to be righteous, and he even says that he rewards a life like that. He says that in Genesis. He says it all through the prophets. He says it in Romans chapter 2, that when he sees a life like this, he rewards it. Now, the trouble is we don't have this one. We have this one. But in the gospel, in what Jesus Christ did, there's this magnificent trade that takes place between a believer in Jesus and Jesus himself. So that this record of unrighteousness and disobedience is transferred or credited or imputed to Jesus. And what happens? Yeah, but what happens to him? Yeah, God pours out his wrath. He dies on the cross. The death that he was promised to Adam and Eve is carried out on Jesus. He dies for that record, your record, as it's imputed to him or credited to him. It's not just the death on the, it's not just the physical death either, the nails through the hands and the spear and all that. It's death in the sense of what he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why are you pouring out wrath on me? And of course, the answer that he knew just as well was that your sin as a believer has been imputed to him. It's been put on his shoulders, and he dies for it. Well, at the same time, his perfect record of green letters, of righteousness, of goodness, is transferred and imputed and credited to you. It's put on your shoulders. And what does God do with that? Huh? He rewards it. He lets you live. Yeah, so, you know, when you there's the old question that when you stand before God in his throne room and he asks you the question, what are you going to do? Or why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to do? Then, you know, I think what a lot of people would do is they would say, well, I went to Sunday school for 50 years without missing, God, and I was really healthy, and I read my Bible most days, and I even started a really successful company that got people a lot of jobs, Apple. You know, they just lay out all this stuff on the table and say, God, because of all this stuff that I've done, you need to declare me to be righteous. On the basis of that, and all this, you declare me to be righteous. Well, that's just destined to fail. Because the stuff that's hanging on you that you're not holding up for display is so glaring that God condemns you for it. You've got the record of wrong and disobedience. What a Christian will do when that question comes, if that's the way it works, is that all a Christian is going to do is point to Jesus. And say, God, because of Jesus, declare me to be righteous. Not because of what I've done. I mean, even this stuff is just full of sin. Even my Bible reading is full of sin. We're shot through to the core with sin. So don't look at that stuff. You know, Jesus already died for all of that. Look at his record. And because it is now on my shoulders, declare me to be righteous. So the good news isn't that God is merciful in the sense that, you know, here's perfection, and he only expects us to get that high. You know, it's not that, the good news is not that God just wants us to do our best and he's happy with sincerity. The good news is much better and just much greater than that. It's that there's this great trade that takes place between a believer and Jesus. such that he gets your bad record and dies for it, and you get his good record and you live for it. It's a trade. Okay, so what about the response? How does all of this become good news for me? How is this good news for me? How is it not just good news for somebody else? We'll do this quick because we got like 30 seconds. What does the Bible say is how you, as a human being who understands the solution to the problem, you understand the problem, you got all that, how do you now kind of reach out and take it? In other words, how do you become a Christian? What is the response that's necessary to this good news? Anybody just know? We could play the same game, Genesis and Romans. We're not going to do it, but... Yeah. Yeah, the way Jesus puts it is repent and believe, or faith and repentance. That's what it is. What's faith? What does faith mean? That's how Hebrews puts it. Yeah. I think what all of that is getting to, though, let me give you just a one-word definition of faith. Just a single-word definition of faith. Faith is reliance. Now, the world doesn't define faith like that. The world defines faith as belief in the ridiculous, even when you don't have any evidence for it. And a lot of Christians buy that. And so they get confused, and they'll say things like, well, I know I can't prove any of this stuff, but I just believe it on faith. That means I believe it stupidly. I don't think the Christian faith is like that at all. I think there's tons of evidence for Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection and what it meant. There's tons of evidence for that. And faith, biblically speaking, is relying on Jesus. It's recognizing that you've got a problem. God has a solution to that problem in Jesus. And you just sort of jump off the cliff and say, yes, Jesus, I'm jumping off the cliff. I don't have a parachute. I don't have anything else. I'm relying on you. If you don't save me, I'm done. You know, so literally, it's like leaning on Jesus. I mean, you've heard that, right? I mean, I am having faith in that table. You are having faith in those chairs because all your weight's on them. And if either this table or your chair collapses under you, it's going to get ugly in here, right? It's reliance. Now, am I relying on this table now? Huh? My hand is? Well, not really. I mean, I'm not relying on the table at all. It looks like it looks a little bit like I'm relying on the table, but I'm more relying on my feet and my own balance. A lot of Christians think faith is like that. Well, okay, I'll just hedge my bets. I will put just enough weight on this table that it looks like I'm relying on Jesus, but really, when it all comes down to it, if Jesus doesn't work out, that table collapses, I'm not going to fall because I'm relying on something other than Jesus. I'm relying on my own Sunday school attendance or my own parentage or my own good works or my own spotless thought life. They're relying on something other than Jesus. Not biblical faith. Biblical faith is that. If the table goes, I am gone. That's reliance. And that's what you do with Jesus. It's not belief in the stupid against all evidence. Though that's what the world wants to turn it into. Repentance, just briefly, is the flip side of the coin of faith. It's the thing that comes along with faith always. If you have genuine faith in Jesus, you also get repentance because they're the same. They're like two sides of one coin. If you're going to follow Jesus and say, Jesus, I have faith in you. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you can save me. I believe that this problem I have of being accountable to God and having messed that up, that you can solve that. And I'm going to follow you. If that's the case, if you have a genuine faith, well, guess what? You can't have your knee bowed to these sinful lords over here anymore. So repentance is a turning. That's what it means. It means to turn away from sin. But the Bible talks about repentance in two ways. Sometimes it talks about repentance as turning toward God. And sometimes it talks about repentance as turning away from sin. But it's kind of one move. You see that? You can't do the one without the other. If you're going to turn toward Jesus, necessarily you have to turn away from sin. In other words, they're not your Lord. They're not your God. You don't live at peace with them. You never sign a peace treaty with them again. I mean, yeah, they may beat you sometimes, you know, because they're going to declare war right back on you. But you never live at peace with them again. You never get settled in a friendship with these sinful lords again. And you can just, you know, fill in the faces according to the sins that you commit. You know, you have a new master, a new king, and so you are running after him. So those are the four questions that I think, if you look at it, look at the book of Acts, you look at the way Paul steps through it in Romans, these are the four questions that the preaching of the early Christians wraps itself around and organizes itself according to. And if you're going to preach the gospel or tell the gospel to one of your friends, no matter the setting, I hope what's running through your head is God, man, Christ response. God, man, Christ response. A ton of true things I could say, but the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is that right there. Don't just sit down with someone and say, God, man, Christ response. That's not going to get it. You have to explain those things, at some level like we've been talking about here. But that's how it's organized. So thank you for being here. Appreciate it. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Do you want to pray for us? All right.
God, thank you so much for your gospel, your truth. Thank you for revealing it to us in your word, your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that in this conference, many might be in the pews and be listening, but have never had a proper response to the gospel. They might just be holding their hand close to the table, but not fully depending on you. And God, we pray that you save anyone in the room in this last session. If that's the case, Lord Jesus, we just we praise you. We thank you for Greg. We thank you for him giving his time to us to explain to us. And Lord, I pray that we in this room carry the gospel to our churches and to our communities and to wherever we are. May we live on mission for the gospel, and may it take root in our own lives. And may we never get over it. And may it draw us to worship and to love you more. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray.
Amen. Thanks for being here, guys. Appreciate it.